part of your life, you can find a way to quote The Princess Bride. But isn't that true? I love that clip because everybody in that clip is just like hating the idea of waiting. You got Vicini, we're waiting. Everybody's in a hurry. And the truth is we absolutely hate to wait. There are so many areas in your life that we can just kind of pull out a little example. First of all, you've got your cell phone, and you pull it out, and you need to, you know, look at Google Maps or something, and you don't have 4G. Oh, gotta wait for it to load. You know, we love it when it says 4G. You know, I can't wait until we get 5G or 6G or whatever's next. I don't even know what a G is or how fast that is, but I want more G's because that's what I want. Or the traffic light that you get stuck at. You know, it's like the person in front of you, you know, you've been waiting for several traffic lights and traffic is moving up, and the person in front of you delays in going, and then you don't get through. You know, or if you're at College Saloon and Ambassador, you know, where traffic's all turning and they get stuck in the intersection, then the light turns green and you can't even go, and you just want to get out of your car and punch people. Because we do not like to wait. We hate waiting. Those of you that have been around for a while, you know, everybody except for the kids sitting here in the front, you remember when computers were slow and they got faster and they faster, you know, and dual core computers are great and quad core are even better. We love speed. And one of the things that I can remember that was really fascinating was when I got internet for the first time in my house. Was that not amazing? When you turned your computer on, you clicked this little icon, and it started doing this screaming thing, and it connected to the internet at your house. And you could, like, look up stuff, and it was amazing. We didn't know at the time that was so stinking slow. But if you had to go back, you know, you've got DSL and fiber optic now. If we said, okay, Lafayette's just going to go back up to dial-up, man, there would be a riot. We would, you know, deceit the city government, and there would be riots and uproars. Because why? Because we hate to wait, right? We absolutely hate to wait. The interesting thing is technology has not created within us the inability to wait. Technology has not kind of caused this. The advancement of technology has revealed something at the very core of the spirit of man. And that is that we hate to wait. We absolutely hate to wait. We're in the middle of a series on limbo, where we've been talking about this idea that throughout life, we oftentimes get caught in these periods of waiting, these periods of limbo, these times in our lives where we're just kind of waiting for something. And we've been talking about this idea of limbo. We've defined limbo, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've defined limbo as this gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. And so there's this idea of this limbo that God has promised them. There's something that is going to be fulfilled in our life, and it's in the future, and we're in this waiting period. There are several types of limbos. There's several types of limbos based on what the waiting period looks like, all right? Let me just describe several of those. There are limbos that have a defined waiting period. We know when the end is going to come. You've been dating someone, you're in love, and he finally asks you to marry him, and you set a date. Now you are in limbo for the next 9 months, 10 months, you know, however long for you to plan the wedding. There's this limbo. And sometimes it can seem like forever, but you know, July 25th, this limbo is over. Maybe you've been trying to, you've gotten married and you've been trying to have kids and you've struggled with that, and then you take the test that says you're pregnant. And you're so excited, and the doctor gives you a future due date. And so you know that now I've got this limbo of waiting for what God has promised, but there's an end in sight, and you know when it's going to come. There are some limbos that we don't know when the end is going to come. It's unknown. It's kind of an unknown limbo period. Maybe you have lost your job and you are looking for a new job and you don't know if it's going to be 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years. You have no idea. Then there are other types of limbos. And when it comes to our relationship with God, there are certain limbos that will never come to end in this life. When we come to Christ, Jesus tells us that he has begun a process to make us like him, that he is perfecting us every day over and over again to become more like Jesus. That will never be completed in this life. And so we know that that is going to be a lifelong journey. As long as I'm alive and breathing, I am not to the end of that journey yet. And so you may find yourself in different limbos. You may be in a limbo that you know when it's going to be over. You may be in a limbo that you're not sure when the end is going to come. Or you may be in, you know, recognizing this limbo of God's journey in your life, and you know it's going to be a lifelong journey. But the reality is most all of us are in some kind of limbo. And we're in some kind of gap of this between God's promise and its fulfillment. We've been taking a look at the life of David as we've been talking about this limbo. And remember, as we go to Scripture, we are not looking for solutions to end the limbo of our life. We are looking for God's Word to comfort and encourage and instruct us in how to navigate through the limbo. It's not about ending the limbo. It's about what do I do while I'm in the limbo. And so we've been looking at the life of David to do that, looking at how David was pursuing, was living in this limbo as Saul was pursuing after him. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to look at 1 Samuel 24, if you've got a Bible and you want to open up there. But what happened to get us up to this point is David, Saul is anointed king. Saul becomes king, and along the way, David is then anointed as the next king. All right, so David is anointed as the next king, but Saul is still king. Here in the U.S., we call that lame duck, right? A new president's been elected, but you still have the old lame duck around. And so we usually have a limited amount of time by that. But Saul is still in office. David knows that he's going to be the next king. How long until God establishes his throne? We don't know. David's having to live through this limbo. Saul realizes, you know what? I like the idea of being king. I like the idea of my kid being the king after me. I don't like the idea that this other guy has been anointed as king. So I think I'm going to try to kill him. And so he pursues after David, chases him. And what we have seen over the last probably 4, 5, 6 weeks if we've been in this series is we've seen several things occur, all right? We've seen the heroic David that slays the giant, that has faith in who God is and what he can do. And then we've seen David realize that he's in this limbo. Saul begins to chase him, and he doesn't really embrace kind of God in the process. We see him running. We see him making foolish mistakes. And then most recently, in the last week or two, as Dennis has presented David of kind of embracing what God's doing, we've seen David kind of coming back around, and we begin to see terms like, and David sought God's lead in his life. David sought God's leading in his life. David followed God's direction. We begin to see that again. And so we see David embracing what God's doing in his life. And so that brings us to 1 Samuel 24. And if we read in verse 1, he says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. All right, En Gedi is an oasis. He's been in the desert. If you go to Israel, or if you Google or look online, you will see several things. If you look up En Gedi, you will see an amazing oasis with waterfalls, animals, plants, surrounded by the complete opposite extreme of the most barren, harsh desert you can imagine. And this, to me, is a reflection of what's been going on with David. David, before, was struggling through this desert. It's harsh. You're thirsty. You're in pain. You're hungry. It's the desert. We know what that means, the desert. He's spiritually also in the desert. What happens then? He begins to embrace what God is doing, and he's described as being in the oasis of En Gedi. And the first point that I pull out of 1 Samuel 24 is that when we embrace God's limbo, we find solace. When we embrace God's limbo, we find solace. And we see that now David is beginning to follow God's lead. He's beginning to recognize that God is trying to do something in his life right now. He needs to cooperate that with that, follow along with it, and he finds this refreshment. He finds this oasis in the middle of the desert. Some of you are in a limbo right now that feels like the desert. It feels like it's a dry place. It feels like it's a painful place. You feel like you may be spiritually and emotionally just thirsty. When we embrace God's limbo, we begin to find solace. We begin to find that it can feel like an oasis in the middle of the desert. And that's where when you talk to people and their life is, things are just a wreck. And you're like, oh man, I bet that they must just be struggling. And you go talk to them, they're like, you know what? Things are pretty good. You're going, what? You're in the desert. You know, your life is a wreck. And what they have done is they have found that oasis in the middle of those struggles. And as they have embraced what God is doing, they have found that peace, that tranquility, that refreshment. It truly becomes an oasis in our times of sorrow and distress. Moving on in verse 2, we see Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. What happens is David, last couple weeks we talked about David went and helped the Philistines, and Saul heard that. So Saul took his troops and went and pursued after the Philistines, looking for David. David's men have gone to the oasis of En Gedi now. And so after Saul's men are done harassing the Philistines, they set their course towards trying to find David. And it says that they are near the crags of the wild goats. The term En Gedi basically means goat spring. It's this spring in the middle of the desert, and the goats live there because of all the food and the water. And the crags of the mention of the crags of the wild goats is the caves that surround the area. And so Saul is heading towards this area looking for David. And he came to the sheep pens. In verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave, and the man said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" What we see here is an interesting situation. David has 300 or 400 men with him. Saul has several thousand. They see them coming, and they go hide in the caves. Here comes the men who are looking to kill us, and we're going to hide in the caves. So they're hiding in the caves, and Saul decides he needs to relieve himself. And we're not going to go into unpacking that. Dennis actually encouraged me to go into the details of unpack. He usually likes to take stuff too far like that, but I'm just going to leave it there. And what we do know is Saul is in a kind of a compromising position, whatever that looks like. And he is in this cave, and David and his men are back further in the cave. Here's the question that arises. You have the two sides, kind of the angel on one side and the demon on the other, however you want to picture that, and you have two voices. One is saying, God's in control. He's in control of the timing. Trust him. The other one, which is kind of the voice of his soldiers and his men, is this is your chance to speed things up. This is your chance to take the timing of this limbo in your own hands. Saul is king. You're supposed to be the next king. Just kill him. It's all over. And the limbo's done. And David is in this place that he has to ask himself this question, am I going to speed up God's limbo? And our second point that I see from this is that we can't speed up God's limbo. We shouldn't try to speed up what God's doing. Why would that be a wrong thing for David to do in this situation? David understands that Saul is the anointed king of Israel. David is a subject of his. It would be wrong for him to step in and kill his king. All right? So here is Saul attacking David. David is on the defense. David is just trying to protect himself. All right? A situation comes where he can attack back, and he doesn't, because he realizes God's in control, God has his own timing, and I must submit to the timing of God's limbo. So we ask ourselves that question. Are we going to wait on God's timing, or are we going to try to speed it up? Are we going to wait on God's timing? Are we going to try to speed it up? Here's what this looks like to me. David was kind of running from God's limbo. He was kind of running from what God was doing, and then he stopped and he embraced it. He had clarity. God wants me to be on the throne sometime down the road, and I need to embrace what he's doing in my life right now. Sometimes when we have clarity of what God's wanting to do down the road, that's when we begin to try to speed things up. I feel God calling me to the mission field, so I need to do everything I can. Sure, we've got work that we need to do, but God's timing is something that I need to submit myself to. When we have clarity of what God wants us to do, God wants me to step into this situation, so we, especially as driven, success-oriented, motivated Americans, we get out there and we just work hard to make it happen, right? And sometimes we have to stop and go, I must, in the midst of that, submit to God's timing. I can't speed up his limbo. If I do, if I end the situation before I've learned what God wants me to learn or grown the way he wants me to grow, then I've missed a huge opportunity of what God's trying to do. I can't speed up his limbo. He continues on in 1 Samuel 24. He says, then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay a hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Saul is the cause of David's limbo. Saul stopped following after God. He walked away from God's leadership in his life. Saul is at fault for David's limbo. And here's what I see out of that section is that, and the third point being, is that it is God's job to fix the people that have caused our limbo. Some of you may be in limbo right now. Some of you may be in a difficult time in your life. And the truth is it is somebody else's fault. There's no way around it. We can sugarcoat it. We can do whatever. Somebody has wronged you. Somebody has either spoken poorly of you, unfairly. You've been overlooked for a promotion for somebody that was not nearly as qualified. Maybe you have been betrayed, you've been lied to, you've been walked out on. You are in a situation and it is somebody else's fault. And there's a struggle and there's a pain that goes along with that. And when we're in this time of life where somebody else has caused us this hard pain, it is easy to see them as the enemy, as the obstacle, that if I can deal with them, if I can get them out of the way, then my limbo will stop. If I can hurt them, if I can execute vengeance in a sense, or whatever it may be, whatever anger we feel, whatever response to those people, that one thing that I have to remember is that it is God's job to deal with them and not mine. It is God's job to work in their life, to fix them, to, the Bible talks about vengeance is the Lord's. I have to let go of that. And that it is not my job when somebody else has caused me to fall into limbo or to struggle through life. It is not my job to go after them or to fix them or to go after them. David was in that situation, and he told his men, that is not what we are going to do. We are not going to step in and take care of Saul. We are going to allow God to deal with him. And that's difficult. That is really difficult when someone has mistreated you or has harmed you and has plunged you into a limbo. That is tough to let go of that. And I'm not saying that we deny that it's their fault. I'm not saying that we just gloss that over. Sometimes people need to be held accountable for certain things that they need to grow in the midst of it. But I cannot let my process through limbo be thwarted or stopped because I am so focused on the person that has caused my limbo. The truth is we live surrounded by people who are sinful, who are messed up, and who are going to hurt us. And if I get hung up on that and continually look at that instead of looking at God, then I'm going to be short-circuited in my process of becoming like Christ and working through the limbo that God has placed me in. As we move on into this next section, we see kind of an interesting, Saul has now gone into the cave. David has cut a part of his robe off, and then he's told his men, no, we are not going to do anything. We're going to wait on God's timing. God's in control. Saul has left the cave, and then David went out of the cave, called out to Saul in verse 8, and he says, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? So David challenges, why do you listen, Saul, when people say that I'm trying to harm you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I say I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you, as the Lord's saying goes. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hands will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying all this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, and you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he not let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. You see this fascinating interaction of David saying, I am not trying to kill you. Why are you coming after me? And then you have Saul turn around kind of just at awe of David's restraint and not just killing him when he had a chance. And he sees David's righteousness and the fact that he is doing what God wants him to do. And he simply asks this request. One day you're going to be king. I see that now. And when you do, don't kill off all my family, which was the tradition of the time. If you were king, it usually went to your son, unless it was given to some other family. And then that family would kill off the old king's family so that there was no future retaliation and rebellion to take the throne back. And he's saying, be gracious and don't do that. And what we see in this section, what we see in this chapter, is we see the fourth point on your outline there, is we can't control others' actions, but we can control our response. We can't control others' actions, but we can control our response. David could not control Saul. David could simply live his life the way that God called him to live it, and he could not control Saul's actions towards him. We can't control others' actions, but we can control how we live in the midst of that. People are going to hurt us. People are going to cause us harm. People are going to be going after us. Some people have evil intent. That's just the truth. And there are going to be people in our lives that don't have our best interest. All right, so how do I live in response to that? When people around me are living in such a way that they are causing me harm, do I desire to retaliate back? Do I desire to respond back the way that they have treated me? Or do I let go of that, allow God to step into that situation, and control how I'm living in the midst of it? And that's the gist of limbo. When I get into a frustrating situation, I hate to wait. I hate to not know. I hate to be depressed. I hate whatever. In the midst of that, I can blame all kinds of stuff, or I can choose to stop and think about my own reaction to the situation. I've asked my wife, Gwen, to come share just a little bit about a limbo that she went through, that we kind of went through together, but her situation of how being in limbo was a time that God really taught her some of these things.
I'm here this morning to share my limbo. Just so y'all know, I do not enjoy public speaking. But my being here means two things. I desire to obey God, and I'm willing to share my story with y'all because I love y'all. About 15 years ago, Matt graduated from seminary and took his first youth pastor position in a small Bible church in a small West Texas town. Matt and the senior pastor were the only two people on staff, and we quickly jumped into ministry with both feet. Matt had three or four ministries going at any given time, and I helped with most all of them. I really enjoyed being involved in ministry, but at this time in my life especially, people-pleasing was a major crutch. My new role as pastor's wife came with a lot of pressure. Pressure I applied to myself, mostly because I was seeking other people's approval. And actually pressure that was verbalized to me by some people in the congregation. At this point, I had not come to understand the reality that God was not the first priority in my life, or that he was the first place that I looked to in times of trouble. In 1999, we had our first son, Drew, and about a year later, we found out we were expecting our daughter, Aubrey. About this time, our senior pastor retired, and his absence meant that Matt was even busier with the business of the entire church and not just the youth. The church began looking for a senior pastor and found one and hired someone. A few months later, Aubrey was born, and I was a busy mom of two children, two and under, while remaining very involved in ministry. I continued to operate under the assumption if I was doing ministry and pleasing everyone, which is impossible, by the way, surely I was pleasing God too. Not long after Aubrey's birth, the darkness of postpartum depression began to engulf me. It was like I was covered by a heavy, wet, dark blanket that I could not find the corner of to pull off. As I was struggling to wrestle free from very, very dark emotions that included suicidal thoughts, things began to go downhill with the senior pastor. After being there just 9 months, he was fired. This would have been a difficult time for any church, but for a small church in a small town, it was very, very traumatic. So there I was, very broken, unwilling and somewhat unable to share my struggle for fear I would disappoint others, trying to help patch up a wounded and splintered congregation. Matt was thrown back into assuming way more responsibility, but now in a much more stressful situation. At this point, I felt like a failure in every area of my life, and the crutches I had to fall back on were all gone. Matt was completely engrossed and stressed out at work. Family were all hours away, and friends were still reeling from the difficulty and problems in the church. God was patiently waiting for me, but painfully stripping away all of my crutches and the things I was looking to in place of him. Not long after this, to our surprise, we discovered we were expecting our third child. A few months into the pregnancy, on a Wednesday, I realized things were not right, and by Friday, I understood that this pregnancy was not going to end the way we had hoped. The doctor on call told me to stay put, and after 6 hours of labor, I miscarried our baby at home. By Sunday, the congregation had heard, but for the most part, remained silent, including my friends. I've never felt more lonely. At this point, I was exactly where God wanted me. I was at the end of myself. Crutches had been stripped away. I was finally to a place where I only looked to him. And over the next weeks and months, he began to pour into me. He showed me verses like Galatians 1:10. Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Showing me clearly how wrong my priorities were. He reminded me that the night Christ faced the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' friends kept falling asleep when he needed them to pray. We all fall asleep in each other's gardens at their time of need because we're sinful or busy or just kind of clueless. But because the people in my life were asleep when I needed them, it allowed me to be and see in a very real way the most important thing that God taught me. God is always there. Deuteronomy 31:8, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. I knew the truth of these scriptures because I had seen their truth with my own eyes. The summer of 2002, we were traveling through Yellowstone National Park. Through a very significant part of the park, there were noticeably younger and smaller trees, millions of them. We were told about a forest fire in 1988 that affected a third of the massive park, and I learned something very interesting. As the fire is roaring through the forest, the pine cones in the trees heat up for a few minutes, and then they explode. The forest is reseeded for new growth almost the same instant it's stripped down to almost nothing. The seeds land in the now rich, fertile soil that was once the forest floor, ready to grow again. This was what God did in my life. He stripped everything else away so that I could experience a renewed and deeper relationship with him. I believe that this is what the Bible talks about when it says God gives beauty in place of ashes.
Thanks, Gwen. When we embrace limbo, several things happen. We find solace. We find the ability to patiently wait on God's timing. We have the ability to let go of blaming or trying to fix those who have brought the limbo on our life. What we have to do is we have to wake up every day and just submit to who God wants us to be that day. We have to be patient in the midst of the trials. I have to deal with my anger at the people who may have caused the limbo in my life. I need to forgive and let go and just ask God, this may not be my fault that I'm where I'm at, but what is it that you want to teach me? What is it that you want to change in me today? God wants to make us more like his son, and oftentimes those struggles And those valleys can be the very place that he does the most work. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for who you are and that you desire to work in our life, that you desire to change us and mold us. God, I thank you that because sometimes we end up in hard places, you do not abandon us, and that you actually use those to help us to become more like you. God, I pray for anybody that's struggling through a really painful limbo right now, through a difficult time in life, that you would give them an extra grace, that you would move people in their life that could stand beside them. God, help us all to recognize, are we sleeping in somebody else's garden? Do we need to wake up and support someone around us who is really going through a tough time? God, we just love you and we thank you that you love us, that you want to change us, and that you've got a purpose for everything. Help us to discover the oasis in the middle of the deserts. And we just pray these things in your name. Amen.